My younger brother went to film school here in Toronto. And because he went to film school, he's often recommending different movies to me, usually classics that he really likes. And he recently convinced me to watch the movie Good Will Hunting. Now, I'm definitely not a fan of the language in that movie, but there was a scene that kept coming to my mind as I was preparing this sermon. In the story, the main character, Will, is this extremely intelligent young man, but he's very troubled. He has a lot of, he grew up in an abusive foster home, and he keeps getting himself into trouble with the law, and he's basically court-ordered to get therapy from a counselor. And he goes through several counselors, but he's read all of the books on counseling and all of the books on therapy, and he knows the different methods that they try to use on him, so he keeps trying to make it a game to flip onto the onto the counselor, and these counselors keep quitting until he's brought to Robin Williams' character, who has a session with him, and in that session he makes Robin Williams' character very angry by trying to throw things in his face and sort of surprise him with all the knowledge he has of therapy and of different things that he's read in all these books, because he's well read in psychology. And then later on in the movie, the counselor takes Will to a park and they sit on a bench, and it's one of my favorite monologues in any movie I've ever seen, where Robin Williams' character explains, he asks Will, "Have you ever left Boston?" which is the city it takes place in, and he says no. And he says, "So you know," and then he tells him, "You don't know what you're talking about." And he starts to go on for all these things. You've read about art and Michelangelo, and you've seen pictures of his painting, but you don't know what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel and what it's like to look up at the roof and gaze upon the work in person that he painted. And he goes on with several other examples, including you don't know what it's like to love. You know how to attract a woman to you, but you don't know what it's like to bear your soul to someone else. And you don't know what it's like. So his character, Robin Williams' character's wife, had died of cancer. He's like, you don't know what it's like to sit for 6 months beside your sick wife, and the doctors all know that visiting hours don't apply to you. And his point is that you know a lot of things that you've read in books, but you haven't experienced any of them. And you think you know all there is to know about these different subjects, but you don't, because you don't have the experience with those things. And that kept popping up in my mind as I was, that scene, that monologue, kept popping up in my mind as I was preparing this sermon, because a very similar thing happens with the people that Jesus is preaching to. They all know the law. They were taught it from when they were very young. A very big part of the Jewish religion is teaching your children the Torah. Many children memorize large portions of the Old Testament, more than you will ever memorize of the Bible. They know the Word of God by heart. They know the stories of God saving his people from Egypt and taking them through the Red Sea. They know the stories of judgment on the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, the ground swallowing up some, plague destroying others, and the wilderness killing all those that left Egypt except for Caleb and Joshua. They know the stories of David's reign, his righteousness. They know the prophets. They know the Psalms. But they don't have experience with them. They're no different. They're no better. Or their experience of God is about as deep as the character Will's experience with art. He's seen the pictures. He's read about these artists. But he's never been in the Sistine Chapel. He's never smelled it. He's never looked at the ceiling. He's never beheld the actual setting and been there and experienced this artwork. And in the same way, these Jews that Jesus is speaking to, they know a lot about God and what he has revealed in his word, but they've never experienced him. They don't have a true knowledge of what it's like to know God, to commune with God, to be completely vulnerable to God, to have your sins dashed to pieces and your heart broken apart by conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. This is the point of our text. The parables, Jesus tells us, are given because the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have not been given to the Jewish people, and we could say to all people at large, but to those disciples, those who have committed themselves, heart and soul and body, to following Jesus. To them, these secrets are known. That is because it is a fuller knowledge. To follow Jesus is to walk into the Sistine Chapel. It is to go through these experiences of God and to know him and to have the mystery of the gospel, which any unbeliever might know well on paper, but to see the realities of the mystery hidden in those words. Morris sums up this text well. He says, commitment to Jesus is the prerequisite for a true understanding of his teachings in parables. So when Jesus, he gives this parable of the sower, and the disciples come to him. And the way Matthew has structured this, we understand that this is not the first parable Jesus has used when teaching to the people. Rather, what we see is Matthew introduce a new topic. We've talked about how biographies in the ancient world, they weren't about giving you a chronological story, but rather giving you highlights, thematic highlights from someone's life in order to impress upon you the meaning of this person's life. In the case of the gospel writers, that meaning is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again, that these are his teachings, and they are written so that we may believe. So this parable of the sower introduces the entire issue of parables in Jesus' teaching. And we are told in verses 34 and 35 that Jesus never spoke to the crowds at large without using parables. And so, eventually, the disciples come and say to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples have noticed something. They've noticed that when Jesus is in public, he's speaking in parables. But when he's just with the disciples, he doesn't. He speaks more clearly, more succinctly, more plainly to them. And so we see, and John Chrysostom and John Calvin both see a deep concern in the disciples here for the well-being of the crowds. They want the crowds, according to those commentators, they want the crowds to have the same understanding of Christ's teaching as they do. So they wonder, why is Jesus always using parables? And I'll get into what a parable is later. But we see Jesus answer them. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The word secrets would be better translated mystery. In fact, the Greek word there is mysterios, which is where we get the word mystery from. To know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. In this, we see that Jesus, when he's preaching, has two kinds of listeners. He makes this clear distinction between those who have an understanding of the mystery of the kingdom and those who don't. And that defines whether someone is able to receive Christ's teachings plainly and the meaning behind the parables, or whether they are only prepared to hear the parables. With this distinction, we see that there are two kinds of people that the gospel goes out to, that the preaching of the word reaches. And indeed, this morning, there are two kinds of people. You are one of two kinds of people. You are either one who has understood the mysteries of the kingdom, or you haven't. And that understanding separates those who have read about Michelangelo in a book from those who have smelled the Sistine Chapel. So let us look at these two groups. The spiritually unresponsive and the spiritually sensitive. The spiritually unresponsive and the spiritually sensitive. Let's begin with the spiritually unresponsive. Those who are unresponsive spiritually. This is how Jesus describes this other group of people, the vast majority of the crowds that are listening to him. Those who are glad to come and hear Jesus speak, but are not committed to following him as Christ. And it would equally apply to you who are glad to come here to church, to enjoy the fellowship and communion and friendship that we have here, but you have not committed yourself heart and soul to following Christ. You do not understand Christianity. In seminary, we are taught to read a variety of works. And a lot of biblical scholarship, a lot of commentaries are written by unbelievers. And they aren't bad commentaries. Sometimes they're really good commentaries, because they're written by someone who, on paper, understands the ideas that the scripture is trying to convey. But you would not want such a person as your pastor, because although the commentary writer might be able to give you correct information about what such and such a Greek phrase means, or what the historical context behind a certain example is, they can't tell you what it's like to be with God, to walk with God, and to know Jesus Christ. These are the vast majority of those who hear the gospel, even today. It is the vast majority of people who go to a church on Sunday, unfortunately, at least in this continent. It is the vast majority of people who call Jesus Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many will come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord." And they didn't just come and warm a pew. They said, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, and in your name perform many mighty works?" It reminds us of when the disciples came back to Jesus after they had been sent out, and they say, "Lord, even the demons obey us." And Jesus says, "Don't celebrate that the demons obey you, but celebrate that your names are written in heaven." In other words, so what? You can cast out demons. Someone could cast out demons and get to the day of judgment and hear Jesus say, "You and I, we don't know each other. We've never met. You don't know anything about me. You've read about me. You've used my name to cast out demons. You've sung my name in a sanctuary somewhere. You may have even preached about my name from a pulpit, but we don't know each other. You've never met me. There's no relationship here. You don't know what you're talking about. So depart from me." These are spiritually unresponsive. Jesus makes it clear that these are the ones he is speaking in parables for. The secret of the kingdom of God is revealed to the disciples, but since it hasn't been made plain to all, they are given parables instead. In light of this, it is important for us to understand two things. What is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven? And what are parables? What is their purpose? First, what is this mystery? What is clear in our text is that the mystery or secret of the kingdom is not something that can merely be intellectually grasped. There are many I'll tell you, there are atheists out there that know more about Christianity than you do, that know more about theology than you do, perhaps have even read the Bible more than you do. There's not many of them, but they exist. And yet, they don't have this mystery. This isn't something you can get from a book. Just as experiencing Michelangelo's work is not something you can merely get from a book or from the internet, from Wikipedia. Anyone may continue to read this chapter and find Jesus explaining the meaning of these parables, and yet still not be privy to this mystery. It is also clear in our text that knowledge of this mystery is something that is given by God, not something that can be attained through human pursuit alone. And yet, it is something that we see in the quotation from Isaiah 6, people close their eyes to. So, on the one hand, God's election is in view, that God chooses to reveal this mystery to some. But on the other hand, the mystery is offered to all. But their eyes have closed, as it says in verse 15. The sinner is blind to this mystery because they close their eyes. You may have never experienced the Sistine Chapel simply because you don't have the financial means to go over to Italy and do so. I believe it's in Italy. I might be wrong about that. But the mystery of Christ is not something you need to spend 15 years meditating in a monastery to achieve. It is something that is offered to you right now. And yet, most people close their eyes to it and therefore are blind to it. Thankfully, we have several clues that may give us a hint as to what this mystery is. Paul uses very similar language in Ephesians 3:6. He talks about himself being an apostle of this mystery and that to him this mystery was revealed. We read, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, we shouldn't conclude that because you know that the gospel is for Gentiles, you therefore have the mystery. That's not the secret. It's not much of a secret. If it is, it's very easy to find. Even though it is an important shift in the revealed plan of God. At this point in Jesus' ministry, however, he is still mainly reaching out to the lost sheep of Israel, and his parables here hint to the inner work that must be done for someone to believe in the gospel. So instead of focusing on the Gentiles in this text, in Ephesians 3:6, focus on the last phrase, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is, the mystery. To understand this mystery is to be a partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, the mystery is that we, whoever we are, may be partakers of the promises of God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. The mystery is that we, whoever we are, may be partakers of the promises of God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, we should be careful that this isn't merely an intellectual knowledge. If you're sitting there and you don't know Christ, you can't say, "Ha ha, I have the mystery now. Pastor Andy, just let it slip." The mystery is that we can be partakers of the promises of God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have the answer now. I have the mystery. Well, not so fast. This isn't an intellectual knowledge. Someone may be able to say the words I just said and still not understand the mystery. That is because the mystery is only revealed by true faith, a faith that drives someone to follow Jesus and trust in his promises in the gospel. Someone who knows this secret has committed themselves to Christ, body and soul. It's interesting when, before I was married, I knew what marriage was. I read several books on marriage by some of the most trusted evangelical authors there are. I had a whole idea in my head of what marriage was, and I wasn't incorrect. I didn't change my intellectual understanding of what marriage is, or the difficulties and struggles and joys that come with marriage. But now that I've been married for coming up on 7 years, 7 years already, wow, time goes by. I can say that when I look back, if I was to go back and talk to that Andy, I could very much tell him, if that Andy, that pre-married Andy, is talking about marriage, I can very much say to him, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you have an intellectual idea of what marriage is. You've heard married people describe what marriage is like, what the struggles and the joys of married life are, but you don't know what it's like to be married. You don't have an idea how the words you're using apply. It's interesting. Sometimes I've found myself in my Christian life come to an enlightenment, a realization, not intellectually, but experientially with God. And I'll be saying, you know, something like, wow, Jesus really loves me. It's like, yeah, I always knew that. There was never a time I can remember where I didn't know that as an intellectual fact. But there's just times where that truth is experienced. And you know what those words mean. It's like the words, the meaning, you knew what was true, but the meaning behind those words didn't carry the weight that it does when you've experienced the love of Christ. Just as describing marriage does not mean anything to you until you have experienced that kind of relationship, that kind of vulnerability, intimacy, that kind of the struggle to live with another sinner in a one flesh union. Those are words that describe something, but if you haven't been married, you don't know what those words describe. You have an intellectual idea and maybe some experiences in other areas of your life that you can use to gain maybe somewhat of a picture of it, but you don't know what it's like. And in the same way, you may know everything there is to know about Christianity. You may be able to comprehend and verbalize the gospel better than anyone here. But if you haven't experienced Christ, if you haven't given yourself fully to Him, to follow Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to aim for Him as the Spirit works sanctification in our lives, you don't know what you're talking about. This is why it is difficult for us to talk to someone who says, give me proof that God exists and that Jesus is the Christ. We can certainly come up with many intellectual arguments. But those intellectual arguments are very shallow to most unbelievers because they don't know what it's like to know God. For us as a believer to say, how do you know God exists is like saying, how do you know your mother exists? Because I know her. I've experienced her. I've experienced what it's like to be her son. I would say, like, if you ask me, why do you believe in the existence of God and that Jesus is the Christ? Because I know Him. I've experienced Him. I've gone through so much with Him. I've seen His hand at work so much in my life. And when you try to describe that to someone, it all sounds like just subjective experience, which is exactly what it is. But it holds no less weight for us. We have experienced Christ. We have chosen to follow Him. We have put all of our faith in Him. We've put all of our eggs in one basket. And we've seen God work in us out of that place. And so to say, something like, believe that on the Lord Jesus Christ. To an unbeliever, they don't know what that means. They don't understand what that's like because they are blind to this mystery. You understand the words. You understand the intellectual way of processing what's happening, but you don't have a real knowledge of what that is. As we know, this is only done by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Naturally, we are blind to the things of God because of our sinful nature. We can hear, but not understand. We can see, but we close our eyes because that is our nature. No one's going to hell because they happened to be blind. They're going to hell because they close their eyes to all the truth that God has revealed to them because they refuse to experience it. It's as if when the gospel is preached, it's as if we're taking someone into the Sistine Chapel, but they close their eyes and they hold their nose and they put cotton in their ears so that they won't experience it. They won't know it. This is what the sinful nature does. This is clear when Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 in verses 14 through 15 in our text. When he says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, we understand that the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament is maybe different than how we sometimes view prophecy. We view prophecy, I think, a lot of times in a very simple way. You know, if I was to say, you know, a year from now, Tom Hanks is going to be the president of the United States. That's a ridiculous prophecy, but I can make that prophecy. And if a year from now that came to pass, you'd be like, okay, yeah, his prophecy was fulfilled. But prophecy in Scripture is a lot more nuanced. When Jesus says that the passage of Isaiah has been fulfilled, he's not overriding the original context of what Isaiah was saying. In the original context, in Isaiah 6, God is commissioning the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has just been in a vision before the throne of God. And he has said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And an angel brings a burning coal to his lips. He purifies Isaiah for the ministry. And then God calls him to go and preach to the house of Israel, and then says, they indeed hear, but never understand. They indeed see, but never perceive. And he talks about how the people of Israel will refuse to hear Isaiah's message, and that they have been spiritually blinded to it. But while God all the same says, if they were to respond, if they were to believe, I would, and to turn, to repent, I would heal them. Jesus isn't saying, forget the original context. That passage actually just applies to me. What Jesus is saying is that the fulfillment of that is that when Isaiah was preaching to Israel, he was showing the same hardness of heart that Jesus is experiencing in his ministry. In a sense, in that way, Isaiah is a type of Christ. His preaching, especially his preaching about Christ, he's the prophet that is probably the most prolific about preaching about the Messiah of the later prophets, was not believed because of the hardness of heart among the people. And in a greater way, now that someone greater than the prophet Isaiah has come, with not just a message and not just preaching and prophecy, but with signs and wonders, with the authority to cast out demons, with preaching that has authority. Now, what Isaiah has said has been fulfilled in that just as they didn't receive the lesser message from Isaiah, which was still completely Spirit-inspired, but Isaiah being a lesser figure than Christ, just as they rejected Isaiah, they reject Christ. And so the same holds true for them. Isaiah wasn't just describing his generation. He was describing the Israelite people in general. And in that way, he was describing all people in general. That we are naturally blind. As we just read in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that does righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, and there is none that seeks after God. There are plenty that seek after theological knowledge. There are plenty that seek after spiritual experience. There are plenty that seek after a works righteousness. And there are plenty that seek after a position of respect among God's people. But no one in their own human nature, in their own heart, seeks for God. They hear the words of the prophet, but they never truly understood them. The people in Jesus' day probably looked back on the people of Isaiah's day and said, those foolish people that didn't listen to the prophet. And they looked back on the day of Moses and bringing the people to the promised land and the 10 Israelites coming back and saying, this land is full of giants, we're going to get slaughtered. But the two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb, coming back and saying, let us by faith take what God has given to us. And the people listened to the unfaithful Israelites. Those listening to Jesus would look back at them and say, those foolish Israelites that didn't trust God. God had brought them through the Red Sea. He had fed them in the wilderness. He had given them water. He had given them victory over all their enemies. He had drowned the Egyptian army. He had sent plagues upon the Egyptians. We even saw him on the mountain of God come down in a great cloud, and we heard his voice. But he is not going to deliver us. And these Israelites, they could look back on them and say, our foolish ancestors that did that. We know better. We're not worshiping idols. We're not making golden calves. We're listening to the Torah. We're listening to rabbis who talk about the Torah. We're even sitting here listening to Jesus. And yet, they are exactly the same. Nothing has changed over the generations. There's one thing the Old Testament shows us. It's that Israel did not get more faithful as time progressed. And this is a picture of the nature of all people. We don't get more faithful in ourselves as time goes on. So, because they are so blind and their ears are deaf, and they are not able to understand this mystery because they are unable and unwilling to encounter Jesus by faith. Jesus speaks to them in parables. What is a parable? The word parable is used in many different contexts. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was the common way that the Old Testament was read in Jesus' day. Most Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint translation, including this one from Isaiah 6. It's a direct quote from the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint uses the word parabole, which we transliterate as parable, it sometimes translates the Hebrew word for proverb or wise saying, and the word can be used for various other things, but we'll focus on those ideas. The idea is a wise saying that usually distinguishes one thing from another, that usually makes a contrast for the sake of a lesson. To teach someone by contrast. So, for example, the word parable is used in to describe the book of Proverbs, or to describe the wise sayings in the book of Proverbs, which will often have some kind of contrastive statement. So, you know, the fool does this and this and this, but the wise man does this. That's sort of the kind of contrast saying. But the way that The word is used in the Gospels when it's transliterated as parable. It usually means something a little more specific. It is referring to an illustration and to a wise saying, but of a certain quality. In Jesus' ministry, parables are short stories with usually one main point that relates to some aspect of the kingdom of God. You'll notice that all the parables are very relatable to the people Jesus is speaking to. The parable of the sower, this is an agrarian society. Everyone is familiar with how farming works. Today, people in the city, if you've lived in the city all of your life, there might be a very big gap in your mind between the food that is on your plate and where the food comes from. We're not as mindful of agriculture in the city in general. I know Jess had a friend who would eat store-bought eggs but not farm fresh eggs because they were gross to her. It's just kind of funny. All eggs come from the same place. But in this society, everyone understands farming. Everyone's very familiar with farming. And so Jesus uses a lot of agricultural examples, like the parable of the sower. Other parables you see are very similar. The woman with the lost coin. I think even today, everyone can relate to that, what it's like to lose an item, lose your keys, lose your phone, and you're looking all over for it. We don't really use coins anymore, so maybe that part's not as relevant. The parable of the tree that doesn't bear fruit and it gets fertilized again, it's another agricultural idea. These are short stories that Jesus uses. They are fictional short stories that it's almost a similar thing to what we would call a fable. Fable being, again, a short story that has usually a lesson as its main point. Parables are like that. They are short stories, fictional stories that Jesus uses to illustrate and at times be an analogy for some aspect of the kingdom of God. Essentially, their purpose, and we'll get into this a bit more later, but they are not able to see or fully understand the full truth of what is being described as the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus uses the parables both as a way to reveal the truth to them so that they are without excuse, and also to hide the true meaning, limiting it to those whose eyes have been opened to the mysteries of the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. We will look more into how this works in a moment. But first, let's take a moment to look at the spiritually sensible. We've looked at those who are spiritually unresponsive. Now let's look at those who are spiritually responsive. Jesus tells his disciples, and it's important that it is his disciples. It is those who are not only coming out to hear Jesus, but those who have committed themselves to following him as their teacher. And we're told that to them has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. They, as disciples, are spiritually sensible because they, in following Jesus, in placing their faith in Jesus and following him where he leads, have the faith to understand what lies behind the words that Jesus uses. They're able to experientially understand what this means. They've been given this knowledge by God. We're told that to them it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not you guys were smart enough that you figured out the riddle and now you know the mystery, but it has been given to you. Again, Leon Morris says, the disciples were not disciples because, left to themselves, they had decided that being a disciple would be a good thing. They were disciples on the gospel's view because God had chosen them. And it was in the outworking of this divine choice that they came to see Jesus for who he was and for what he was doing in bringing the kingdom of God. They, not perfectly, we know that the disciples, their view of what was happening, of what Jesus' ministry was accomplishing, was very limited. In fact, when Jesus would declare to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter would say, forbid it, Lord. Don't let that happen. So they didn't quite understand everything that was happening. God does not require a full theological understanding of everything in order to be saved. We say that, for example, the Trinity is a primary issue. If you reject the idea of the Trinity and what it says about God, we consider that a heresy. But a brand new Christian, or an uneducated Christian who's never even heard the word Trinity before, that doesn't mean they're not saved. Your theological limitations don't determine your salvation. Your faith does. Of course, when you get new information about God from his word, and you embrace that by faith, that's going to be the natural outcome. But it is faith that justifies, as we read in Romans 3. And this faith is not just an intellectual assent to something being true, but it is a wholehearted commitment and devotion to following Christ. Jesus, when he says in chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not giving them a doctrine to believe. He's pointing himself as a person to experience, to give yourself, just as you, if you are very injured, you come to the doctor and entrust yourself to the doctor's care, trusting that the doctor is going to heal you, is going to make you better. We come to Christ weary and heavy laden with our sin, and we bring that to him, and we entrust ourselves completely to his work. And from then on, we experience God. We know him. We relate to him. We wrestle with him. We trust him. And the experience of that relationship gradually reveals more and more of the mystery of the kingdom of God. A mystery that is perceived only by faith. You may know the words. You may never change the way you describe experiencing God. But what those words mean will change. Not in their meaning, but in their depth. You've now grasped the reality behind those words. Now going back to a moment to Isaiah 6. In that instance, we see the hardness of Israel's heart. And this is a hardness we see throughout their history. There certainly were those who truly worshipped God, who truly believed him. In fact, that was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith in what he knew, in what had been revealed to him. He trusted God, and God counted that as righteousness. And he went on to experience God in the rest of the story of his life, that an experience he never could have imagined. And he, at the end of his life, had a fuller understanding of the mystery of God and his glory and his ways than he did before. Israel represents or is a small subsection of humanity. We are not to look at Israel's unbelief in Scripture and say, oh, those Israelites are so unbelieving. But rather, they are a small subset of humanity that shows what human nature is really like. God could have chosen any other ethnicity in the world, and the results would have been the same. They don't believe God. They came out of Egypt. They saw the cloud, the pillar of cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw Egypt decimated by plagues. They saw the staff turn into a serpent. They saw the Red Sea parted and drown their enemies. They saw God provide bread from heaven and quail with the wind. They saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. They saw God's victory over their enemies. They saw God bring water from a rock. And they did not believe. They came to the promised land and they said, God's not going to do anything here. In our family devotions, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and Reuben and I have been talking a lot about the difference between crying out to God and complaining to God. When you cry out to God, it means you are desperate, you are in need of help, and you're crying out to the only one that you know can do something about it. But when you're complaining or grumbling, you are bemoaning your situation as if God does not have either the power or the heart to change it. It is essentially to groan and complain is to talk about God in an unfaithful way, or God's works in an unfaithful way. To say, God hasn't provided for me, and so I'm upset with him. He hasn't done this for me, and so I am very unhappy about that. Whereas crying out to God is saying, I have a need, and Lord, you have not yet provided that need, and I come to you as a child coming to their father, knowing that you love me, and knowing that you are my rock and my shelter. The complaining of Israel shows their hardness of heart. They would come to Moses, rather than crying out to the Lord, like they had done in Egypt, which God heard, they would cry to Moses and tell him, you've brought us into the wilderness to kill us. They don't have any faith. They somehow believe that the God who just literally parted an ocean for them won't feed them. This unbelief continues through the book of Judges. God puts that first entire generation to death in the wilderness for 40 years of wandering, and their children come in, and you think, okay, maybe now there's going to be faithfulness. But it keeps happening. The book of Judges shows us the way in which God's people fall away from him. Then they cry out to him, then a judge comes, and then they follow God for the lifetime of that judge, and the cycle keeps repeating. In Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah, they won't listen to you. They won't believe you. They are a people who are always closing their eyes and plugging their ears to experiencing God, to trusting God enough to put their lives in my hands so that I would heal them. Then they would know what it's like. And then they would understand the scriptures. And if the Israelites in Jesus' day had understood the scriptures in a regenerative way, they would have recognized Christ. So this hardness of heart is not just something that is in Jesus' day. And it's not just something that is in the ethnicity of the people of Israel. It is a human problem. And the only solution is to come to faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that only the Spirit provides. But don't let that be an excuse for you. You must strive to see this mystery. It's not going to come to you passively. When God elects someone, they strive. If you want to, you're sitting there being like, I'm not sure if I'm elect or not. Well, strive for it. Take a chance. Take a risk and put yourself in Christ's hands. And guess what? You're elect from the foundation of the world. That is what Jesus is saying when he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I will give you a yoke. Do you trust me to put a yoke on your shoulders? Do you trust me that it will be light and easy and restful? Do you trust me to give you a burden that won't be burdensome? Do you trust me to walk the straight and narrow path to glory? Are you ready to experience the mystery of the kingdom of God? Or are you going to continue to sit there thinking that knowing what the Bible says is enough? And that trying to live a somewhat moral life while you go to church and sing hymns every week, that is what the gospel is, that is the Christian experience. I'm telling you, that's not the Christian experience. The Christian experience is knowing God and experiencing Him. It's taking risks because you know the way that Christ is leading you and watching God play out that event in a way that you never would have understood. It's taking the hardships in your life and rather than complaining to God, accepting God's discipline in your life, knowing that He is putting you through something that's gonna give way to eternal glory that is beyond compare. It is being able to read the gospel and read the Bible and to have so many moments from your Christian life flash before you where the reality of what's being communicated here was shown to you directly just in what God was doing. The way He's been sanctifying you, the way He led you down a certain road, the way he revealed a truth that you always knew, but now you know it. You've experienced it. I tell you, if there's one thing that Reformed Christians sometimes don't get today, they got it 300 years ago, but they don't get today, is the importance of experiencing God. And I don't mean going to a crazy conference where they're slaying people in the spirit so you can get some emotional reaction. I mean crying out to God for the mercy and grace to see Him more clearly and trusting that whatever God does next is an answer to that prayer. You pray, Jesus, please let me know You more. Have mercy on me, Son of God, and show me Yourself more clearly. And the next day you lose your job and you, through the hardship and the uncertainty, say, this must be a way in which God is answering that prayer. I trust Him that He's leading me to glory. And that everything He does so that I can experience Him more and draw closer to Him. That is the mystery of the kingdom of God. That Christ has come to show you how to be reconciled to Him, to lead you to God in glory, and to experience that every day. It means to pray and cry out even when you feel like God is so far away. It means to hold on to Christ even when the doubts are continually pounding at the door of your mind. It means to stay up all night crying out to God for more of His glory. It's more than just some kind of supernatural experience, although we shouldn't discount those. Sometimes God does reveal Himself to us in some felt or supernatural way. But to know the mystery of God means that you have been in the Sistine Chapel of God's presence. You've smelled it. You've looked at the ceiling. You've looked at the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and you've held on to that by faith and say, that is my rest. That is my hope. That's what's going to get me to glory. Nothing else. I can lose everything else but this. This is all there is. And I'm going to hold on to this for the rest of my life, and I'm going to see what kind of story of redemption God plays out in my life as He leads me to more and more sanctification, more and more glory. That is what it's like to be a Christian. It includes daily Bible reading and obedience and coming to church, but that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, I think, especially lately, I've been thinking a lot about Jacob. And when God renames him, whenever God renames someone, it's very important. God renames Abram to Abraham, which I think means father of many or father of a nation or something like that. It has a spiritual meaning at a very pivotal point where God renews His covenant with Abraham. When God renames Jacob. He calls him Israel. And Israel means one who struggles with God. It was after his wrestling match with the angel. And Jacob is there pleading. And the angel, who is some sort of incarnation of the glory of God or the presence of God, says, I need to leave now. And the reason I believe he needed to leave now was because if the sun, he says, the sun is coming up. If the sun came up and he saw the face, it would be like seeing the face of God, and he would die. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. And that's when he renames him, one who struggles with God. That seems like an odd name, but that is the name for a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are one who struggles with God, not as an enemy. I've used this example in talking to a couple of people, probably some of you, but to struggle with God is like it's like when I play soccer with Ruben. I don't let him have the ball right away. He comes to get the ball, I move aside, he falls over, thinking he was going to kick that ball, and he falls over. He tries again, and again I evade him. I let him get close, and then the ball's over here. But eventually, I see that for all of his effort, he needs a reward, and so I give him the ball. And then he loves it. Let's play again, Dad. That's what struggling with God is like. You're not struggling against an enemy that doesn't want to give you something but eventually relents. You're not struggling with a bully that you need to get your lunch money back from. You're struggling with a father who's pushing you to greater and greater glory as he's molding you into the image of Christ, and he's not going to give you the blessing right away. He wants you to not work for it in a works righteousness sense, but he wants you to struggle for it. He wants you to go in kicking and do your best and watch you fall down a couple of times. And then he gives you the ball and you play again. And the more you play, the better you become, not just as a soccer player, but as the more I do this with my son, the more he learns perseverance. And that's exactly what God's teaching us. He's not going to give you the blessing just because you asked for it once, or because you ask for it every day when you're praying without really thinking about it. He wants you to struggle with him for sanctification. We say that the Spirit does the work of sanctification. It's not like a free lollipop he hands out at the end of class. It's something you need to struggle with. You need to engage with God. That's what it's like to be a Christian. To have God as our Father means to engage with him, to wrestle with him, to let him put us through the training we need to become the image of Christ, so that we will be with him in glory forevermore. I know my time is running out. I don't want to leave this topic because it's important. Do you struggle with God? Do you wrestle with him? Is he like a father to you? Do you engage with him? And every time he takes the soccer ball away, do you get discouraged and think, God's never going to give me that blessing? That's the attitude of an Israelite who doesn't believe. God's never going to give us water. God's never going to give us food in this wilderness. But wrestle with God. Remember the parable of the persistent widow. God isn't an unjust judge. But he will have you persist. He will have you wrestle with him, because he's a good father, a masculine father, brings up his children to be persevering saints in the image of Christ. That's the Christian life. And that's a part of the Christian life you can't know unless you've experienced it, unless you have taken the chance to step out in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, all I have to say about verses 34 and 35 is the psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 78, where it says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Again, this is not a direct prophecy about Jesus. But rather, if you read the whole psalm, it is about giving the truth that God had shown to Israel through all of his works and through the giving of the law to the children so that they would know what God is like. They would have something to go on. They would know enough about God to trust him and continue to see God's work play out. But he uses the word parables here with an emphasis in the following verses on the fathers delivering this to their children. I believe that Jesus uses parables here as a way of showing that the understanding of these Israelites about the things of the kingdom of God, despite their thorough knowledge of the Torah, is so infantile, so simple, that even when the most simple, childish explanation is given to them through an illustration, they still don't understand it. I think that this is a way in which Jesus both reveals the truth to them and hides it from them. Jesus reveals it to them as the kingdom of God to them in the way that a father would reveal spiritual truths to their young child, usually through illustrations or stories. You know, some Bible picture book, or, you know, there's a lot of, I know R.C. Sproul wrote some children's books that have a story that has some, that's basically a parable, some image of what the Christian life is like. John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. They are tools that help those who maybe don't have as much understanding of the kingdom of God and the Christian life to gain a little bit more. Just as you teach a child through lots of illustrations and stories. But what Jesus is doing here is he's using the most simple, relatable stories he can to illustrate simple truths about the kingdom of God. And they still won't believe. They're childish. But they're not only childish, they're spiritually dead. Because a child could understand these parables. As a child, I understood these parables. And they surely, perhaps, can work out some kind of intellectual understanding of it. But when you have trusted in Christ, then you know, then when the parable is explained, it not only hits you intellectually, it hits your heart. Because when you read the parable of the sower, you not only see the fact that some seed will not produce fruit, but some will. You receive a warning. You see yourself in that story. You see, like, what kind of seed am I? What kind of ground am I? I need to be careful that I don't let those weeds come up, that I don't let Satan snatch the word from me, that I don't have rocky soil that won't last through tribulation and trial. There's something deeper there. It's personal now. This isn't just a parable about some man scattering seed and how that's like the message of the gospel spreading. It's now a message to me. It convicts me. It shows me something about myself and warns me. And this is why Jesus is able to explain the parable to his disciples who follow him, but not to the crowds. Because the crowds, they'll understand on an intellectual level, but they won't get it. It won't hit them like it's supposed to hit them. It doesn't teach them anything. So to conclude, very quickly, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is to experience them through an active faith and discipleship after Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of revelation from God. Hebrews 1:1 says, "And many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ." A part I really would have liked to touch on more is when Jesus tells the disciples that many righteous men had desired to see what they see and did not see it. There were many men who lived before them, the prophet Isaiah included, who did have their eyes open, but the light had not been revealed as fully as it is in Jesus Christ. And they wished they could have seen what you see. I tell you, there are many people in this world who wish they had access to the Bible like you do, who wish they had access to theological knowledge or even a church library like we have. There are many who lived in the Old Testament who wished they lived in our time when the fullness of Christ had been revealed. And they did not. They saw it from a distance. And even though they will and are now in glory, Jesus is showing them the great privilege they have. It's a privilege that you don't take seriously if you have not grasped the gospel by faith. But if you have, you will see how wonderful the resources you have are. There are people in this world where the only church close to them does not teach the true gospel, but they go to that church because it's the only church there is. And here we have a church where the word is taught and where there is love and fellowship. It's not perfect, but many in this world desire to have a church like you have. And least of all because of the preacher, mostly because of what God's doing in your life. So I would challenge you to take the truth that God has revealed to you seriously, to make it an opportunity to see more clearly. Dig into the Word. Dig into theology. Every Christian should be at least a little bit of a theologian. Dig into our church library. Study more, but don't just study. Let it affect your heart. Pray that God would open your eyes to the truths behind those words. And if you are not saved here, I don't care how many times you've been to church, you don't know the first thing about Christianity. You don't know the first thing about Christ. And I challenge you, I dare you, step out in faith and come behold the wondrous mystery of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the gospel in Christ Jesus, one that was foretold and foreseen in the Old Testament and has come to its fullness in the New Testament era in which we live. We thank you for your inspired word, as well as the experiences of your grace that we experience every day by your Spirit's work. Lord, I pray along with the Apostle Paul that you would open our eyes to see the work of the Spirit in our lives and to understand the height and depth and breadth and to know the love of Christ. Lord, the Apostle Peter says that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And you are working with us. Lord, give us the grace to wrestle with you in prayer and in our lives so that we will get that blessing and learn endurance more and more as we grow into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, whom you already see us as in terms of righteousness. Grant us more faith. And Lord, I pray that you would give those here a deeper experience of your presence, Lord. It doesn't have to be some special feeling or some supernatural event. But Lord, open their hearts to Christ more fully. Peel back the veil more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.